Well, good morning once again.
Good morning.
Good to see everyone this Lord's Day. We assembled again to continue our study in the doctrine of predestination. We're making progress, line upon line, precept upon precept, to be able to get all of these concepts together to reach the conclusions that the Reformed faith sets forth. Today's lesson will be number 13 in the series, and it's entitled The Principle of Representation. And we're covering this under the subheading of Total Inability. We have included lesson titles under this as How Intensive and Extensive is Man's Sin, The Defects in Man's Good Deeds, The Fall of Man, which we looked at last week, and now today, The Principle of Representation. What do we mean by representation? It's not a difficult concept. All of us are familiar with it every day of our lives, particularly here in the form of government which we have in the United States. It's easy for us to understand how a person may act through a representative. We have, in state and local levels, federal and state and local levels, the principle of a house of representation, representatives. The people of a state act in and through their representatives in the legislature. If a country has a good president or a good king, then all of the people share in the good results. If a country has a bad president or a king, all suffer the consequences. If a church has a good pastor, the church benefits. If the church has a poor pastor, the church suffers. If a church has a good board of elders, the church prospers. If a church has a poor board of elders, it suffers. Because each one of those individuals or groups of individuals are representatives of the body as a whole. And so goes the body, as goes the representatives. In a very real sense, parents stand representative for, and to a large extent, decide the physical destinies of their children. Also their emotional destinies. By that we do not mean necessarily their eternal destinies, but the future of the children's lives are greatly influenced by the parents representing them. If the parents are wise, virtuous, thrifty, the children reap the benefits. But if they are lazy and immoral, the children suffer. In a thousand ways, the well-being of individuals is conditioned by the actions of others. So enwrought is the representative principle in our everyday human life. When we come to the Scriptures, then, the scriptural doctrine that Adam stood as the official head and representative of his people, we have only the application of this principle which we see operating all around us. So that's what our topic is this morning. In understanding total depravity and total inability, we must understand the principle of representation, first represented by our father Adam, and secondly, represented by our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Dr. Charles Hodge, in his famous works on systematic theology, has very ably treated the subject in this following manner. He states, the representative principle pervades the whole Scripture. The imputation of Adam's sin to his posterity is not an isolated fact. It's only an illustration of a general principle which characterizes the dispensations or administrations of God from the beginning of the world. God has declared himself to Moses as one who visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, and unto the children's children, unto the third and fourth generation. That is Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7. Now let me interrupt Dr. Hodges' quote here. It is not that the children are being punished for their own sin necessarily, but they're suffering for the sins of their parents because of the influence that the parents have upon the children, if you can see it in a family tree. And the children may suffer, not only the children, the grandchildren and the great-grandchildren will inherit and practice certain practices that are set forth by the original parents. Picking up Dr. Hodges' quote again. The curse pronounced on Canaan fell on his posterity. Esau, selling his birthright, shut out his descendants from the covenant of promise. The children of Moab and Ammon were excluded from the congregation of the Lord forever, because their ancestors opposed the Israelites when they came out of Egypt. In the case of Dathan and Abiram and that of Achan, quote, their wives and their sons and their little children perished for the sins of their parents. God said to Eli that the iniquity of his house should not be purged with sacrifice and offering forever. To David it was said, the sword shall never depart from thy house, because thou hast despised me and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. To the disobedient Gehazi it was said, how many of you remember Gehazi? Maybe this will help. The leprosy of Naaman shall cleave unto thee and to thy seed forever. The sin of Jeroboam and the men of his generation determined the destiny of the 10 tribes for all time. The request of the Jews when they demanded the crucifixion of Christ, his blood be on us and on our children, still weighs down the scattered people of Israel. This principle runs through the whole of Scripture. When God entered into covenant with Abraham, it was not for himself only, but also for his posterity. They were bound by all the stipulations of the covenant. They shared its promises and its threatenings. And in hundreds of cases, the penalty of disobedience came upon those who had no personal part in the transgressions. Children suffered equally with adults in the judgments, whether those judgments were famines, pestilence, or war, which came upon the people for their sins. And the Jews to this day are suffering the penalty of the sins of their fathers for their rejection of him of whom Moses and the prophets spake. The whole plan of redemption rests upon this same principle. I interrupt his quote again. Do we not see that in a time of war that all kinds of people suffer and die, not just soldiers? And what Dr. Hodge is saying, we see this all around, is that like in the history of Israel, when God would send judgments in the form of diseases and pestilences and plagues, it wasn't just the ones who had sinned that suffered. Multitudes suffered who had not sinned because the sins of the people were representing the entire nation as a such. And that's why that even now in our stage of our American history, is that we are suffering today from sins of our forefathers, and problems that we are dealing with today were brought about by many, many issues that were being set forth hundreds of years ago. And the plans and the policies that are being implemented today will have long-range reaching effects. I won't be here to see them all, but I'm already seeing some of the beginnings of them. The sins of representation. Christ is the representative, picking up the quote again, is the representative of his people. And on this ground, their sins are imputed to him and his righteousness to them. No man who believes the Bible can shut his eyes to the fact that it everywhere represents or recognizes the representative character of parents, and that the dispensations of God have from the beginning been founded on the principle that the children bear the iniquities of their fathers. And this is one of the reasons why infidels, a sign for rejecting the divine origin of the Scripture. They cry out, unfair, unfair, that children and grandchildren should have to suffer for the sins of the parents. But infidelity furnishes no relief for these. History is as full of this doctrine as the Bible is. The punishment of the criminal involves his family in his disgrace and misery. You understand what we've just stated? Let a son, just like here on the news again this morning, this young man that killed 6 or 7 people and injured another, it's almost a weekly or a monthly thing that is occurring. Do you see how his actions have a reflection upon his parents? And if he had lived and been able to have produced children, how his children would have been affected in their lives on what the father did long before they were even born. So it's not just the Bible that affirms the representation. Everyday life affirms that. The spendthrift and the drunkard entail poverty and wretchedness upon all those connected with them. There is no nation now existing on the face of the earth whose condition is not largely determined by the character and conduct of its ancestors. That's a profound statement, and I concur 100% in that, is that the problems and the sufferings of different nations, you can be traced back to the sins of the ancestors that have brought this on. The idea of, picking up the quote again, the idea of the transfer of guilt or of vicarious punishment lies at the foundation of all of the sacrificial offerings under the Old Testament and of the great atonement under the new dispensation. I think I'll continue with the quote and make a comment. To bear sin in the scriptural language is to bear the penalty of sin. The victim bore the sin of the offerer. Now he's talking about the Old Testament sacrificial system. Says again, hands were imposed upon the head of the animal about to be slaughtered to express the transfer of guilt. The animal must be free from all defect or blemish to make it more apparent that its blood was shed not for its own deficiencies, but for the sin of another. All of this was symbolical and typical. And this is what the Scriptures teach concerning the atonement of Christ. He bore our sins. He was made a curse for us. He suffered the penalty of the law in our stead. And all this proceeds on the ground that the sins of one man can be justly, on some adequate ground, be imputed to another. End of quote. Do you see the significance of all of the animal sacrifices under the Old Covenant? It required that the lamb in one of the sacrifices be absolutely blameless. It be shut up and examined without spot and without blemish. And that little innocent lamb then, the priest would lay his hands upon the animal's head, recognizing that the offerer who was presenting the lamb was transferring the guilt of his sin to an innocent victim. Now, rather than what one liberal called a slaughterhouse religion of the Old Testament economy, this, if it was done in a proper way, would have to bring about humility and a remorse of conscience on the part of the offerer when the blood started draining from the little lamb's throat. Because, Brother Clint, what was taking place, he should have been dying. He should have perished. But instead, it was transferred to a representation for him. Now then, do you see then that Jesus Christ was shut up for some 30 years or so? Examined 33 years, and he was the lamb that was found to be what? Spotless and without blemish. Which one of you convinceth me of sin? He could say to the multitudes. And when he hung on that cross, he hung there dying, not because of his own sins, but for the sins of others, in particular those of his own people. So that he, the innocent victim, has the guilt of his people's sin imputed and charged to him. Through this principle of representation, this lies at the heart of the gospel plan of redemption, is the principle of representation. Let's look at some text of Scripture. Romans 5 and verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. One man's act affected the lives of many. Not just another person, but all people that descend from Adam. One man's act of obedience will affect the lives of many who will become righteous because of his action. Also, Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin. Now note that. Death through sin. Why do people die? Sin. And thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Verse 13. Until the law, that is the Mosaic covenant, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed where there's no law. Nevertheless, watch this, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. Who in the world are these people who have not sinned? What does it mean that these people have not sinned like Adam sinned? You were here last week. We saw the difference between Eve's sin, a sin in which she was deceived, and that of Adam, which was a willful act of personal disobedience. Now here are some springing forth from Adam who have committed, now note, no personal acts of disobedience. And yet, nevertheless, they're suffering death on the part of another. How is this coming about? Because Adam's sin is imputed to all of his descendants. So you do not have to commit, Brother Jim, a personal act of transgression in order to come under the condemnation of God. Someone already did it for you. And all men come into this world under condemnation, under the wrath of God, even though they have not committed personal acts of transgression. Nevertheless, they die. And the fact that they die indicates somebody has sinned. Incidentally, a number of fine scholars hold that these individuals are infants here. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the transgression of Adam. But these are the infants who come into this world without having any personal transgression or acts of sin. Nevertheless, they die. It's as if God said this: if sin is to be allowed to enter the moral race of Adam, let it enter by one man, so that righteousness may also enter by one man. What if there had been another way, which most religion teaches, is that sin enters through each personal act of transgression. So you have all of these billions of descendants of Adam. They become sinners the first time they commit an act of sin. Then the question is, then, how would they hope to be made righteous? They would have to provide their own personal acts of righteousness. Do we see that? Is that what you desire? Do you want to say, well, it isn't fair that I have to suffer for what Adam did? All right, if you take that position, don't you dare come to Christ and ask for his righteousness. That wouldn't be fair. For him dying so that you might become righteous. So if you adopt that position that men come into the world innocent, then basically you are rejecting the heart of the gospel of substitution, the just for the unjust. And you're putting yourself in the position that you have to present enough good deeds to offset your bad deeds. And listen, if we know the holiness of God, it only takes one bad deed to ruin the whole thing. Suppose you are that one who comes into this world without sin. The first time you sin, then, you have to try to make up for that sin. And all of the deeds that you do from there on is not sufficient to bring satisfaction to the holy character of God. So rather than seeing it being unjust, we ought to, if we recognize our sinnerhood, be thankful that God chose to bring sin into the world through one man, so that through one man, men might be saved. Huh? That's good news for sinners. It's not for self-righteous people, but Jesus didn't come to call the who? The righteous, but sinners to repentance. The gospel is for sinners only. Those who recognize their sin and their helplessness, that they're lost and condemned. There's good news in a representative. His name is Jesus. Now, Adam was made not only the father, but also the representative of the whole human race. And if we fully understood the closeness of the relationship between him and them, we would fully recognize the justice of the transmission of his sin to them. Adam's sin is imputed to his descendants in the same way that Christ's righteousness is imputed to those who believe in him. Now listen carefully. Adam's descendants are, of course, no more personally guilty of his sin than Christ's redeemed are personally meritorious of his righteousness. That is, when Adam sinned, I didn't sin in the sense that I was there. I was there through a representative. And so his personal sin is imputed to me, not only infused, but I become righteous in God's sight, not by having the infused righteousness of Christ put in me, but the imputed righteousness. It's charged to my account, just like Adam's imputed guilt is charged to my account. So we stand justified in the action of Christ. Suffering and death are declared to be the consequence of sin. And the reason that all die is that all have sinned. Now keep that in your thinking as we come to the conclusion of the lesson. We're going to see how all of this makes sense between the justice and the mercy of God. Now we know that many suffer and die in infancy. Is that not a fact? Infants die before they have committed any personal acts of sin. Now get your thinking caps on. It follows then that either God is unjust in punishing these innocent infants, or that in some way these infants are guilty creatures. What's the wages of sin? Can't hear you. Do infants die?
Yes.
What causes their death if they have not committed personal transgression? Is God unjust to punish innocent people who have innocent infants who have never personally sinned? Now here's a problem. Whatever your system of theology is, be it Pelagian, semi-Pelagian, or Calvinism, is the reality these infants die. Somehow that is a just punishment for sin, since the wages of sin is death. What then causes their death? And to this, the Pelagian system has to go out to lunch. It has no answer, and it just chooses to ignore the whole concept and just cuts these things out of the Bible and reduces Christianity to a system of good works and ethics. Helping the poor, doing good, but as far as dealing with sin and righteousness before a holy God, it really does not take the Bible seriously at all. It can't. It can't answer the issue before us. If these infants are guilty, how have they sinned? I'm glad you keep asking these questions. It gives me something to say in the class this morning. It is impossible to explain it in any other supposition than that they sinned in Adam. And they could not have sinned in any other way than by representation. But while we are not personally guilty of Adam's sin, we are nevertheless liable to punishment for Adam's sin. The guilt of Adam's public sin, says Dr. A.A. Hodge, quote, is by a judicial act of God immediately charged to the account of each and every one of his descendants from the moment he begins to exist and antecedently to any act of his own. Hence, all men come into existence deprived of all those influences of the Holy Spirit upon which their moral and spiritual life depends, and with an antecedent prevailing tendency in their natures to sin, which tendency in them is itself of the nature of sin and worthy of punishment. I interrupt the quote again. What causes people to sin? Since everybody's sinning, what's the root cause of that?
Our nature.
Where did we get our nature? From Adam. And just as I inherited certain personal physical characteristics of my mother's side of the family, so all of us inherit the moral characteristic of Adam. None escape it. This is the reason why all men are practicing sinners, because all men come into this world with a nature that is sinful. Now, if we reject that, what do we got left? Again, just reducing Christianity to a system of moral ethics, doing the best you can, loving your neighbor as yourself, and That all sounds real good. That's the law of God. But how many have ever done that? Would you like your destiny determined whether you're going to heaven or not based upon how well you've loved your neighbor? I wouldn't. But that's what the Pelagian system, which professes to represent Christianity, bases itself upon. Picking up A.A. Hodge's quote again, human nature, since the fall, retains its constitutional faculties of reason, conscience, and free agency. And hence man continues to be a responsible moral agent. When Adam sinned and I inherited his nature, I didn't lose my brain. That's part of the faculty of being a human being. Didn't lose my affections and my emotions. And I didn't lose my will. I still have the ability to choose right from wrong. That's what makes up a moral agent. But the problem is that since my fall in Adam, I always choose the wrong. And when it comes to the things of God, that's why the scripture describes man that sin is rampant through all of his faculties. And that we are said to be what? Dead in trespasses and sins. So that while all of the faculties remain intact, each one of them has been ruined. Even the will has been ruined by sin. And this, the semi-Pelagian doesn't agree with, in the sense that he acknowledges all that we're saying, but he's saying that God bestows a gracious ability back to man through the redemptive work of Christ in common grace, so that man has the same ability to choose good from evil as Adam had before the fall. So that's why then that when a semi-Pelagian minister preaches and he makes his exhortations, he is recognizing that God has done what?
All he can do.
All he can do or will do without violating man's free agency. And that's why he exhorts his hearers, and he is trusting in the will of his hearers to respond to his exhortations. Dead in trespasses and sins. When I stand and preach, I'm preaching to a cemetery of dead people. So my confidence rests not in my skills and my abilities, but in God's power to raise the dead. That's our hope, and that alone. Oh, that today's evangelism would grasp that. Yes, I make the same exhortations that the Arminian makes. It's just that I do not stand and say, now God has done everything he can do. The rest is up to you. It is your duty, sinner, to repent and believe the gospel. When? Today is the day of salvation. Harden not your heart. So that we preach human responsibility the same way that the semi-Pelagian preaches human responsibility. But our hope for success does not lie in the human will, but in the power of God to make the will willing. As you've heard me say many times, in salvation, God doesn't violate the will of man. He just wiggles the willer and sets it free to where when we come to Christ, we come how? Willingly. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, the psalmist states. And when God's power and regeneration works, then there is a response. Now, this is not necessarily something that the individual is physically conscious of at the moment when it occurs. Regeneration occurs in the subconscious of man, which he then becomes conscious of in that he discovers his attitude towards sin and righteousness and Jesus Christ has changed. Some make the give the idea, and this was what I was deceived in as a small child, that you will not know that God has regenerated you unless there is some physical sensation. Like a tingling sensation that runs up and down your spine, or else you shout, or else you cry. Various conversions may have had these things, but this is not regeneration. You don't look for these things. You look to Christ. And while you're looking to Christ, elevated upon that cross like the brazen serpent was in the Old Testament, you suddenly discover, he's representing me, and you're broken. Amen. And you cast yourself upon the mercy of God. Give me time here to find my place in my quote. Okay, picking up A.A. Hodge again. Speaking of the sinner who has all of his faculties, reason, conscience, and free agency. Yet he is spiritually dead, totally adverse to and incapable of the discharge of any of these duties which spring out of his relation to God, and entirely unable to change his own evil dispositions or innate moral tendencies, or to dispose himself to such a change or to cooperate with the Holy Spirit in effecting such a change. End of quote. Now, what Dr. Hodge here has done here is that he has shut the door against Pelagianism and semi-Pelagianism. Let me ask you this question. Why is it that most people object to Calvinism when we talk about irresistible grace and effectual calling? What do they object in that? What's that? Anyone? What's the problem?
That they're not in control.
Get that for me, Jim. What is it?
It's that they're not in control. God is.
The will.
All right, it affects the will. And they believe that that violates man's free agency. That if God just regenerates without the consent of the sinner, then that violates man's free agency. Okay, now stay with me. That's Calvinism. Now let's move back to semi-Pelagianism. In that system, the Holy Spirit does convict, but not to the point of regeneration. Are you thinking? The Pelagian comes on the scene and says, if the Holy Spirit does anything, it is a violation of man's free agency. You get it? Did it click? That is, if the Holy Spirit convicts a person of sin, the Pelagian says that is a violation of man's free agency. God can do absolutely nothing on his part without violating man's free will. And he'll never do that according to that system. You remember back, if you were here in our previous study, that we said a Pelagian, how does that system work? Man what?
Saves
himself. And the semi-Pelagian is, man saves himself with God's help. And the Calvinistic system is, God saves sinners. Do we see that? Now that's where you can go, if you went on a visitation tour of the churches in Birmingham, Alabama, and you were watching closely for what was being said, you would pick up how these systems operate. That's why it's important to understand theology. Theology has been said to be the queen of the sciences. By the queen, it means that it is superior to medicine, to astronomy, geology, all of the sciences which men and women go to college to learn. None of them can measure up to the science of theology, the knowledge of God, the study of God. I guess you can see then why, if you've sat under my ministry any length of time, why I'm passionate about what I believe, because it's about God. And I find that only the Calvinistic and Reformed system gives adequate explanation to the data of the Scriptures, and that the other systems come short of that in describing how a person is made righteous in the sight of God. All right. One final quote, and then we're ready for the summary. R.L. Dabney, outstanding theologian in the Southern Presbyterian Church, says this: the explanation presented by the doctrine of imputation is demanded by all except Pelagians and Socinians, those two being about one and the same. That's the only system of theology that does not demand imputation. Picking up again, man is a spiritually dead and condemned race. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. You hath he quickened or made alive who were dead in trespasses and sin. And it lists in Ephesians 2, 1 through 5 all the characteristics of the unregenerate man. And self-centered, dominated by spiritual death, and then it comes down, but God. But God, who's rich in mercy, hath quickened by grace you are saved. God intervenes. That's why we say God saves sinners. Picking up the quote again. Man is obviously under a curse for something from the beginning of his life. Witness the natural depravity of infants and their inheritance of pain and death. Now, Dabney gives our sum. Either man was tried and fell in Adam, or he has been condemned without a trial. You get it, or you need to repeat it? This is the conclusion. If man enters the world suffering, having committed no personal acts, either his trial of probation has already occurred in Adam, and God has judged the race by a representative, or else God has unjustly judged the entire race without a trial. Some of you act like it still hasn't clicked. Yay or nay? You need it done again. No? You need it repeated? All right. All men come into this world under the sentence of death. Either that sentence came about as a result of somebody representing us, or else we have been assigned the penalty of death without ever having time for a personal probation. Did that help? It's one or the other. Since all suffer, infants suffer and die. Either they suffer and die because of the actions of their representative, or else God has tried them and punished them with death without giving them an opportunity for their personal probation and trial. So do you also then see that our probation was over in Adam? Man is no longer under a probationary period. Adam ended that. Man is either under the curse as it rests on him at the beginning of his existence for Adam's guilt, or for no guilt at all. Judge, which is the more honorable to God? Which system? A doctrine which, although a profound mystery, represents him as God as giving man an equitable and most favorable probation in his federal head, or that which makes God condemn him untried even before he exists? Which one's the most honorable to the justice of God? By falling in Adam to a representative, or else God condemning the human race without any trial? Which one would you prefer? Which one does the Bible give? Clint? You like number one better.
The first one. We all fell in Adam.
Now, why are we all in agreement today in this room and multitudes do not agree? Not only because the Bible teaches it, but because we have personally been brought to see and to feel our sinfulness and our helplessness. Do you see what I have stated this morning in about 50 minutes here? Why this is offensive to the religious person? I'm talking about the one who denies the Bible, but it considers himself religious. Because what does the religious person consider himself or herself to be?
Morally free.
What?
Morally free.
Morally free, a good person. Hmm? You're telling me that I am a sinner? That I deserve the wrath of God in eternal punishment in hell? I? Why, I fast, I tithe, I speak in the name of Jesus. I do all of these things. And you're telling me that I'm condemned for what another did? That's why that this message then of this inherent self-righteous position that man takes, that the gospel is an offense and the old rugged cross is a what? It's a stumbling block to the self-righteous person. And men will not change unless God does something. All right, we'll close there.